All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. All right. Let's stand and just open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for your Shabbat. This is your special day that you so graciously given to us just so we can rest and spend time with you and think about you, the creator of the universe, also our dad. We just love you, and we want to set this time apart in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I know we have some visitors here. If you're visiting here for the first time, raise your hand just a weekend ago. Yay! All right. Where are you from? Rochester. All right. And you're from Reno? Reno, Nevada. All right. And in the back? Where were you originally from?
Denver.
All right. All right. Well, let's stand. Oh, another visitor? Where? Here. Where's here? Okay. All right. Together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Machuto Leolam. Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Truly shall we return. Renew our days as the days of our first love. Amen. Father, as we listen to the sound of the shofar this morning, I pray that you would just speak to each one of our hearts. That we would have ears to hear what you're speaking to your congregation, your body of the Messiah around the world. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Your road isn't narrow, but your Thank you.
You truly are the great I am. You are whatever we need. If we need a healer, you are our healer. So, Father, right now, we want to lift your people up to you that need you to be the great I am and heal them. Heal them from all their diseases, their sicknesses, illnesses, Father. We just want to lift ourselves, our family members, our friends, people we know that are in the hospital or have diseases. Be our Jehovah Rapha. Be our healer. Father, heal not only the physically sick, but those that are spiritually sick, those that are far from you. We ask right now, as we think or even mention the name of the people we know that don't know you, that are dear to us, Father, we pray that you would draw them near to you. Father, we also ask that you would open those windows of heavens to bring the finances that are necessary to meet the needs of your people. We thank you for that. Father, we want to lift our nation up to you right now. We live in very interesting times. Father, we just want to put all of our leaders, be they religious leaders, spiritual leaders, political leaders, into your hands, Father, that you would turn their hearts as you would. And the nation of Israel, we want to lift them up to you as well and pray that you would just put a hedge of protection around them at this time. Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this Shabbat in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Let's have the kids come up and let's pray over them. All right. Send them off to their classes. All righty. All right. What a bunch of cuties. All right. Well, let's extend our hands toward them. Father, we just love children. We know how much you love children. You even said in your word to let the children come to you. Father, we just love their innocence. And we just pray, Father, that they would be open vessels to receive your word. We just ask for your anointing upon the teachers who love these kids and want to impart your word. Father, what a great responsibility. Father, we just want to put the teachers in your hands, that they would not only impart your word, but they would do it by your spirit, with your love and your grace, let your anointing be on them. And Father, may each one of these kids produce much fruit, not just 30 or 60, but 100-fold. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Woohoo! Amen. You can be seated. All right, you go ahead and put the first PowerPoint up. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. All right, we're all awake out there. The Torah portion today is Beha Alatka. And what that means, it has to do with lighting the menorah. And it's like when you ascend, referring to their like steps, that they would ascend when they would light the menorah. And then that center wick is called the Western lamp. And if you'll notice, let me bring this up. Typically, instead of being in the middle, each one of the lamps were to the right facing the center one. And then each of these were to the left facing the center one. They were to one edge. They were all focused toward that lamp. Here's another picture of a nice menorah. But since we're talking about the menorah this morning in the Torah portion, I want to begin with the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. We're going to lay a foundation here that to me is just awesome. Here John, he says that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So this has to talk about after the millennial reign, Okay? Because during the millennial reign, Yeshua is going to be here on earth. So this isn't for another 1,000 years and then some. And it says there was even no more sea. And then he says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that for a minute. Did you realize there is a Jerusalem in heaven? Everything on earth is patterned after what is in heaven. And the people wonder, who's the bride? The New Jerusalem's the bride. And then people make up the stones of this beautiful new city. And John says he heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he's going to dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. How many of you can hardly wait for that? Look what it says. He's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Everything's passed away. And then look, he's going to sit upon the throne. Where's he going to be sitting on the throne? In the New Jerusalem. And where's the New Jerusalem going to be? On earth. It's not going to be in heaven, and we're not going to be floating on clouds, guys. Heaven's going to be here on earth. If you want to be in heaven, fine, but I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be right here. And look at this. He's sitting upon a throne. And he said, I make everything new. And then he tells John, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is finished. It is done. I am the Aleph Tav, the beginning and the end. Now here it says the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. Do you remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle on earth? He said, build it after the tabernacle that's up in heaven. So it was patterned, and the Holy of Holies was patterned after God's throne room. So the Holy of Holies on earth, you have to realize there's a Holy of Holies in heaven that the one on earth was patterned after. And so there's an Ark of a Covenant in heaven, and God is sitting on the throne. That is his throne. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? What's in the centerpiece of his throne? His commandments, because he's a king, and a king issues commands. So now let's go to Numbers 8, our Torah portion, verse 1 through 5. The Lord tells Moses to tell Aaron and tell him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps that give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand. It's a hammered work of gold. And I hear it's all of one piece. It was just one piece. It's not like a whole bunch of things put together. And he says here, from its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And what was the pattern? After the one in heaven. And I think it's interesting that Yeshua represents the lampstand or the menorah. And it's of gold, speaking of deity, but it's gold that's been beaten. It's of hammered work. And look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, when we're comparing the Torah. Out of the throne, okay, think of the throne as the Holy of Holies. It's the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he's seated. Comes lightning and thunder and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are what? The seven spirits of God. But there's more. Look at this in Revelation 5, 6, the next chapter. He beholds, and right in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the menorah represents the seven spirits of God, which represent the seven eyes of the Lord that are going throughout the entire earth. Look at Revelation 1, verse 4 through 8. John, or Yochanan, to the seven assemblies that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from God, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. But you know what's so great about it? He loves us. And he washed us from our sins by his own blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and his Father. To him be the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. Yes. With the clouds, every eye is going to see him, including those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn over him. Even so, amen. And he says, I am the Aleph and the Tav, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, El Shaddai, the Almighty. Let's look how the prophet Isaiah describes him in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And now it mentions the seven spirits of God. So if you look at the screen here, the first one is the Spirit of the Lord. That is that western branch. That is the middle wick. But then besides the Spirit of the Lord, we have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. So when it talks about the seven branch menorah, it refers to the seven eyes of the Lord. It refers to the seven spirits, which Isaiah defines for us who that is. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 9:10, it says the fear, let me bring this up. Notice this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Everything is connected. Look at Proverbs 15:3. It says the eyes of the Lord are where? Everywhere. Keeping watch on both the evil and the good. And I think that's one thing we ought to be reminded of constantly. God is watching. He sees everything. Look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord are running back and forth throughout the entire earth, and he wants to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Wow. How many of you ever wanted someone to go to bat for you, so to speak? Man, if you're serving the Lord and you're right before him, he is going to be working on your behalf, and he sees everything. Look at Revelation 1, 10 and 11. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day here is not Saturday or Sunday. The Lord's day here is referring to the end times, the day of the Lord. And if he's in the Spirit, he's going to be right in the middle of the menorahs where he's going to be at. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a shofar. And it was saying, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last. Write in the book what you see. All right, so if right in the middle of the branch is one called the Aleph Tav, and his voice is speaking, who is it referring to? Yeshua. Yeshua is the Aleph Tav. That's who John sees standing in the middle of this. Look at Revelation 1, 12 through 14. It goes on to say, he turned to see the voice. I would think I would turn to hear the voice. He turns to see this voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw a menorah. And in the midst of the menorah was one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. It goes on to say, look at this. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were what? Flames of fire. So we see his eyes are, there's this piercing. Every one of the flames on the menorah refer to the seven spirits of God, which are the seven eyes of the Lord, and Yeshua is the Lord. That's right in the midst of this golden candlestick. That this is why in John 1, 1 and 2, he says, in the beginning, which is a direct reference to Genesis 1, 1, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, what's fascinating, let me look at something here. Yeah. I'm going to go to this PowerPoint slide. Right here, we have a Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, created God, the heavens and the earth. We see the fourth word, the Aleph Tav, you've got robbed up in your English Bible. It's not there. But notice the menorah is seven branches, and how many Hebrew words are there? Seven Hebrew words. And what is the fourth word, the middle word? It's the Aleph Tav. So when John is writing John 1:1, and he sees in Revelation also this golden candlestick, and in the middle is the Aleph Tav, that's Yeshua, we see from Genesis 1:1, when he's quoting it in John 1:1, he's referring to that fourth branch, which is the Aleph Tav, referring to the Messiah who was right there. Now, in Exodus 19, let's look at verse 16 through 19. If remember, we just got done reading in Revelation, there was thunder and lightning and voices before the throne. Well, here we are at Shavuot, and it says it happened on the third day in the morning. There were thunders and lightnings that could also be translated as voices and flames or torches. And there was a thick cloud on the mountain, and here we have the sound of an exceedingly loud shofar, which probably was the Messiah speaking, just like John. He hears this loud voice like a shofar speaking. And everyone in the camp is trembling. So Moses leads everyone out of the camp to come and meet God, and they stood at the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was smoking, because the Lord had descended in fire, and its smoke ascended like a furnace. The whole mountain is shaking. And then it says, when the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. I don't know how God could even hear Moses speaking with the shofar so loud. But God answers him by a voice. So you think of these thunders and lightnings and the voice of a shofar thundering. Look at Revelation chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Here he cried with a loud voice like a lion is roaring. And when he cried out, we have seven thunders uttering their voices, and the seven thunders sounded, and he was about to write, but he heard a voice saying, don't write what the seven thunders said. Don't write them. Wow, don't you wish he had written that down? Have you ever wondered what he wrote? This is why some people think that John will be one of the two witnesses. Because it does say in Revelation, you will prophesy again to many tribes, nations, and tongues. Go back and look at this. I don't know, but I think it's fascinating. Now, here we have, again, Messiah in the midst of the throne. And look at Zechariah. This is part of the Haftorah that's connected. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. And I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. How exciting. And then look at the next chapter, 3, 8 through 10. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows who are sitting before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. There's that branch again. And behold, the stone I set before you, Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. There's those seven eyes again. Well, who is the cornerstone? Yeshua. He is the branch. He is the cornerstone. And again, there's seven eyes. And he says, behold, I will engrave its engraving, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And I believe that day is Yom Kippur, some year. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, you can invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And then we find in the next chapter, chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 1 and 2. Here the angel that talks with me comes again. He woke him up and he said, "What do you see?" And I said, "A menorah, all of gold, with a bowl on the top and his seven lamps." Notice it's not its seven lamps. It's his seven lamps. And then look at the next few verses, verse 5 and 6. The angel talks with me and he says, "Do you know what these are?" And I said, "No." And he answered and said, "This, now this is important. This is the word of the Lord." Who is the word of the Lord? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And he said, "This is the word." So who is it referring to? Yeshua. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And we know that menorah, Yeshua is the light of the world. The menorah was the light of the world. But we also know he is full of the seven spirits of God, which implies all those things Isaiah 11 mentioned. But now look at verse 7 concerning the word of the Lord. And it says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now, wait a minute. I might ask, "What are you?" But not who. A mountain is a who? So there's a mountain that speaks of a who. Who are you? Who do you think that great mountain is? That great mountain's the Messiah. Before Zerubbabel, it says, "You are a plain, and he will bring about the cornerstone or the capstone with shouts of grace." Grace. What? There's grace in the Old Testament? Yes. But when it talks about O great mountain, I believe this O great mountain refers to where God's throne is going to be, which is Jerusalem. And look at this. In Genesis 22, it says Abraham, where he's going to offer up Isaac, calls the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, on whose mountain? This is the Lord's mountain, Mount Moriah, where Isaac was offered up, where Yeshua was offered up in Jerusalem. That is the Lord's mountain. This is where grace will be provided. And then it says the angel of the Lord, or the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, calls out to Abraham a second time out of the sky. And he says, "I have sworn by myself, says the Lord," or the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, "because you've done this and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you greatly. I'm going to multiply your seed greatly like the stars of heavens. Of the heavens, like the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of his enemies." You know what's fascinating about this verse? Now, I have 14 through 17 in your notes, but I'm going to show you just verses 15 through 16 on this PowerPoint. And what I've done, I put it in the Hebrew, and I have it broken by the words. So on the very top, let me just help you here. Okay, so here's the first word. It goes from here to here. It's Vayikra, okay, Vayikra. And it's where the Lord is calling out to Abraham. And let me just look at where this is, where it says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. Okay, so here's called. Here's the angel. Here's the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh of the Lord. All L is two. Here's Abraham. So you following me? I have every word broken out in here. You can see the Lord's name here, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Those of you that can read Hebrew can actually know what these different colored words are. But I wanted to separate the words so you could see this is the actual text of Genesis 22, 15, and 16. And so you can see this is how it is in this matrix or in this text. Now, what's incredible about this, here you have the name of the Lord here, but we also know that in Exodus 3, 14, where he says, and God said to Moses, "I am that I am," that in Hebrew that is Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Well, right here, when we look at what is going on, we even see the name Eyeh is there. What else is built into this matrix? We know the Lord's name in Hebrew, they use the word Hashem. Well, right here, you can even see when you go from another direction, you have Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. As a matter of fact, you can see Hashem going this way, Hashem going this way, Hashem this way, Hashem this way. Does everybody see that? So, but right here is kind of where X marks the spot. And I think it's what's interesting is this word of the Lord and referring to Yeshua. Well, get a load of this in red right here. You have my name is Yeshua. Right there within the text is my name is Yeshua. And I think that is pretty incredible that Yeshua also intersects the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Some people have been asking me about the deity of Yeshua. Yes, I believe Yeshua is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But so anyway, I think all of this, I think is fascinating that it is built in within the most famous text of all where Isaac is being offered up, which they believe happens on Rosh Hashanah, which is also the day man was created. And it talks about the Lord being slain from the foundation of the world. This is all planned out from the very beginning. And then what do we see in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 and 11? It says, indeed, who despises the day of small things? For these seven will rejoice, and they're going to see a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And what is the plumb line? It says, these are the eyes of the Lord that are running back and forth through the whole earth. And they asked him, well, what are these two olive trees on the right side and on the left side of the menorah? So I think it's fascinating, again, that this menorah that we're talking about refers to Yeshua, the Aleph Tav, refers to the seven spirits of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Yeshua is seeing throughout the whole earth. So we need to understand that the tabernacle on earth was patterned after the one that's in heaven, which is why it's so ridiculous to just wantonly disregard the whole Old Testament as nothing to do with anything anymore. No, this is, gives us understanding of what is going on when we read the book of Revelation. And so we go back to our text in Numbers 9, in verse 9. What do we find? It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. And he says, speak to the people of Israel, say, if any one of your descendants is unclean by touching a dead body or is in a long journey, he still has to keep the Passover to the Lord. But when does he do it? In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They're still to eat unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and not leave any of it until the morning, nor break any of the bones. According to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it. Do you remember this with the story here? When these guys came and said, hey, we've been defiled, touching a dead body. We can't keep the Passover this month. What are you supposed to do? And right here, what does it say? The Lord told Moses, you must keep the Passover if you were defiled or on a long journey. Now, it also says you can't do it intentionally. You can't just purposely miss it because you don't feel like it and then keep it the second month. But if you were unclean of a dead body, you're on a long journey, then the Lord himself commands you to keep it in the second month on the 14th day of the month, right? Now, who do you think was dead that, who was the dead person you think they handled? Anybody have any idea who the dead person was they might have been handling that they were defiled that Passover? Nadab and Abihu were just crispy critters. That Passover. Okay. But who else? Well, they also had been hauling Joseph's dead body around everywhere they went as well. And he wasn't buried till he got clear up to Shechem when Joshua had to even bring his dead body over. So there's different ideas. But here's the reason why I brought this up. Can you see right here how the Lord commanded them to keep the Passover in the second month? Everyone agree? Guess what the early church fathers said? Let's take a look. I'm going to read to you from the Council of Nicaea. This is from 325 AD. Okay, 325 AD. This is what the early church fathers decided. But let me ask you this first. Are we supposed to do whatever is convenient? Are we supposed to do whatever the majority says? Are we supposed to use our human reasoning? Are we supposed to do what God says?
Yes.
Well, here's what the early church fathers said. It says here, when the question relative to the sacred festival of Easter arose, it was universally thought that it would be more convenient that everyone should keep the feast on one day. And it was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of the festivals, to follow the customs of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, whose minds were blinded. We want to reject their custom that we can transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jew, for the Savior has shown us another way, our worship following a more legitimate and more convenient course, the orders of the days of the week. And consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jew. For it is truly shameful. Listen, it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we cannot even keep this feast. How can they be right? They who, after the death of our Savior, have no longer been led by reason, but by wild violence, as their delusion may urge them. They do not possess the truth in this Easter question, for in their blindness and repugnance to all improvements that we can make, they frequently celebrate two Passovers in the same year. We can't imitate those who are openly in error. How then could we follow these Jews who are most certainly blinded by error? For to celebrate a Passover twice in one year is totally inadmissible. But even if this were not so, it would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communication with such wicked people. You should consider not only that the number of churches in these provinces make the majority, but also that it is right to demand what our reason approves, and we should have nothing in common with the Jews. That was the early church. Well, if you have no basis in Torah, you're going to go off in all kinds of directions. All right. Now, moving on. Numbers 10, 33 and 34. This is one of my favorite. One of my favorite verses. Here, they've already rested an entire year, and now they're departing for the mountain of the Lord on a 3-day tour. Gilligan's Island here. They're going on a 3-day journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them. My goodness, they've already rested an entire year. And now their time to pack, it's time to move, and they're going to go on a 3-day field trip. And then the Lord is going to, he's looking for a place for them to rest again after their 3-day journey. And the cloud of the Lord was on them by day when they went out of the camp. And then verse 35 and 36. I want you to know is my favorite book. Those two verses within Judaism are known as a separate book, almost like a 6th book of the Torah. I don't know if you knew that. These two verses, Numbers 10, 35 and 36, they treat as a separate book. And I'm going to show you why. This is so significant and prophetically. It says, rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let them that hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Here's why this is so significant. Again, I don't know why they didn't do this in English, but in every Torah scroll, it is separated by 2 upside down backward letter nuns. They could have put upside down, backward letter noons in your Bible between those two verses, or one before and one after, but they didn't, which tells you, you don't know there's an anomaly. There's something that is so significant about these two verses. They actually say it's a whole nother book, those two verses, in itself, because it's so incredible. Now, there's different reasonings, what they think that means, what the significance is, but I want to show you what I believe to be the messianic meanings behind these two verses. We know these verses mark a highlight in the experience of the children of Israel in the desert. Now, nowhere else in the scriptures do we see this happen. This is the only place. Now, when we look at the timeline, the tabernacle has been built. It's been dedicated. The priests have all been instructed in what their duties are. They've done the Passover. They've done Shavuot. Okay. And now it is time to move. And all the tribes are now organized. They all have their own flag. They know how to march. And like I said, we have this in the back. You can look at how they marched, how they traveled, the exact order. There's so much in that one sheet. You're going to pick that up. In fact, what these two verses signify is their marching orders. We've already learned that the camp only travels when the cloud lifts up. And here it's lifted up. And Moses calls God. Okay, God, it's time to go. Rise up. In other words, lift the cloud and we're going to march forward. We're going to follow you. And in one sense, all this ragtag group of Israelis plus the mixed multitude have now kind of been organized into a nation. It's now not just the people. It's the nation of Israel. They've been born for the first time. But we know the journey is only supposed to take 11 days. And they've already traveled 3 days. But guess what happens? With the opening of the next verses in chapter 11, everything begins to crash. You would think this would just be phenomenal. This is it. We're ready to go. We're ready to march. We're organized. God's cloud's going before us. We're going to take the promised land. But in one sense, these two verses represent what could have been. But because of what happened, they now have to take 38 more years. And I think it's interesting that here we just got done celebrating the 70th anniversary of Israel in 1948. But I think that much could have happened. But many of the Jews came back then were Zionists, but they were not religious. They were atheists. They were communists. And in one sense, at what could have been. But I think this generation now is the Joshua generation. Just like back then, it was that next generation. We are now at that next generation, which is why I believe we're so close to the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to see the prophetic fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, the reason I think this is so significant, when you look at these letter nun, here is the letter nun normally. But in the ancient Hebrew, it looked like a fish darting through water, where we get our letter N from. But you can see the fish, you know, how it looks like a fish. But the thing about it, it represents life. It's fish that are alive, not a dead fish. And so when we find this fish, these two fish, these letter nuns, upside down and backwards, what does that represent? Dead fish. Something that is dead. And yet what do we find in verse 35? Rise up, O Lord. And I believe that that speaks of the resurrection of the dead, the sign of Messiah's resurrection after his 3-day journey. And then what do we see 2,000 years later? We have the return, O Lord. In other words, the second coming, come back, O Lord, when we raise from the dead. So these two letter noons represent two great resurrections. The first Messiah is 2,000 years ago. The second 1 hour at his return. And we know that the letter noon, which is the 14th letter, as you can see there, is also made up of the very letters that make up David's name, which is the number 14. And the noon is the 14th letter. The numerical value of the noon is 50, of course, which represents freedom, jubilee. And so we see the letter noon, which should represent fish that are alive, okay, is the 14th letter representing King David, also representing the throne that King David will sit on, and Messiah, the King of David, who will sit on it as well, who is the son of David. Which is why in Matthew 1:1 it talks about the record of the genealogy of Messiah, the son of David. Okay, now we go to Matthew 1:17. This is where it mentions there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations to Messiah, because it's tying the resurrection of Messiah to David. All right, now let's go back to Numbers 1:11. Numbers 11:1. It says, after this 3-day journey, instead of marching into the promised land, which was just a week away of their arrival, what do the people do? They complain. And it displeases the Lord. And the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. Wow, here they've had a year vacation. They've only traveled 3 days and are already whining and complaining. And then in verse 6-8, what do we find? Moses and Aaron says to the children of Israel, at even, you will know the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning you're going to see the glory of the Lord. For that he hears your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses says, this will be when the Lord shall give you in the evening the quail or the flesh to eat, and in the morning you're going to have bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against who? And I believe that's the same thing. How many of you know history repeats itself? They say the one thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. And murmuring and complaining is what affected the generation before they were entering the promised land. Murmuring and complaining is, again, what is going to affect this generation. This is the generation. Remember, Moses' generation that saw more miracles than any other generation was known as the generation of no faith. And all they did was murmur. And when Yeshua came, they were known as the generation of no faith in spite of all the miracles of the Messiah. And they were murmurers and complainers. And then Yeshua said, when I come back, am I going to find faith on earth? I believe that we are the greatest generation of all history. All the angels have been looking into the culmination of the age. We are the generation that's going to see the return. And Messiah, are we going to, I don't want to be like what, you know, Messiah was wondering. I want us to be a generation of faith, not murmurers and complainers. But look at this, Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, he humbled you. He suffered you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you didn't even know. And your fathers didn't know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord does a man live. And so what happens? He gives them manna. And we see in our Torah portion of Numbers 11:4-6, it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting, and the children of Israel were whining again and said, who's going to give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing to eat besides this stinking manna. That's all we get. Wow. I think that's what they remember, is what they ate. They don't remember all their kids that were murdered. Talk about perspective. It's always about perspective. Where are we looking? I think all too often we're too navel or belly button oriented. So what do we find in Numbers 11:14-15? Poor Moses says, I can't handle this, God. I'm not able to bear all these people alone. It's just too heavy for me. And if this is how you're going to deal with me, God, just kill me. I pray out of hand. If I found favor in your sight, just kill me. I mean, poor Moses. Look at verse 14 and 15. You know, that's what he says. Well, I think what's fascinating is that when you go to the Gospels in John 6:38-41, it talks about that manna. And Yeshua says, I'm the one who came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I would lose nothing, but should raise it up again that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees me the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. And the Jews were murmuring against him. Here he's basically saying, I am the manna. I am the manna. And what happened back then, 2,000 years earlier? They didn't like the manna. They were murmuring against the manna. And when the manna literally arrives, they're murmuring against the manna again. And the Jews are murmuring because he said, I am the manna, which came down from heaven. Well, you know what's fascinating? In Exodus 16:31 is a mistranslation in English. Probably in the Hebrew. Well, in the Hebrew it's correct, but in Exodus 16:31 it says, the house of Israel calls its name manna. But I want to show you something. Vicky, I'm going to steal some of your water. I'll give it back, though. Okay, let me bring this up. First, I want you to see Proverbs. This is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. It says, who's ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who established all the ends of the earth? And then it says, what is his name? And what is his son's name? If you can tell. Well, those of you that know Hebrew is ma is what? Shem is name. And with the vav at the end, shmo is his name. So we find that Shmo is his name, right? Everyone see that? The Shin Mem Vav, Shmo. Okay. Well, look at this. Here is Exodus 16:31, and the house of Israel call his name manna. Look at that. And it's not only that, it is Aleph Tav manna. Shmo, it's not what is its name, but what is his name. Even in the correct Hebrew translation is his name is manna. And so here we see Yeshua saying, I am the manna. Now look at John 6:45-46. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard, hath learned of the Father, comes to me. Not that anyone's seen the Father, save he which is of God, and he's seen the Father. You know what's fascinating? How many of you know Yeshua was Jewish? How many of you know he lived in Israel? Well, how many of you know there were other Jews around him? He wasn't the only Jew. Okay. When he says, talks about no one has seen the Father, they've been talking about that for 1,500 years since Moses. They were talking about who can see God and live, right? Well, one rabbi said concerning a particular verse that no one can see the Father. How can this be? They said, therefore, whoever has seen the Father is the one who must come and teach us. Isn't that interesting? So that's why I believe he is the one who came and taught them. In John 6:47-51. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate man in the wilderness, and guess what, guys? They're dead. Well, the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat and not die, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. In other words, he's going to die for the sins of the world. And then let's look at Matthew 14:19-23. Here he orders the crowds to sit down on the grass, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, he blesses them, he breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples. His disciples give them to the crowds, and they all ate, and they all were satisfied. And then it says they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and it fed over 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Well, I think he's showing how I am the bread of heaven. I can meet every need. Now, one thing that I want to bring up that I think is kind of incredible, I don't know if you know this, But Psalms 107 has another anomaly. In Psalms 107, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." What is the redeemed of the Lord supposed to say? The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Let's say that. The Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. How many of you are thankful? Amen. We go down now. Look at verse 21 through 26. Again, in this psalm, it says, "Oh, that people would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, declare his works with rejoicing." And then it says, "They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He commands and he raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves. They mount up to the heaven. They go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble." You know, that verse has upside down backward noons next to these particular verses, 21 all the way through about verse 27. And again, the noons speak of fish. And here he's speaking about these big waves, and the people in the ships are scared. They're at their wits' end. As a matter of fact, look at verse 27 through 31. "They reel back and forth. They stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wits' end, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm calm. Its waves are still. They are glad because it's calm, and he brings them to their desired haven. Let them praise the Lord for his loving kindness, his wonderful works for the children of men." Here they cry out to who? Who do they cry out to? The Lord, which is the Yud Heh Vav Heh. In the storm, on the sea, and they become calm. Well, what do we find in Mark chapter 4, 36 through 41? They left the multitude. He took with them, even as he was in the boat. And there were other little boats that were with him. And a big windstorm arose. This is referring right back to Psalms 107. The waves were beating into the boat so much the boat was already filled. Now, let me ask you something. He's in a big boat. There's all these little boats, and their big boat is filled with water. What's happened to all the little boats by now? And they're watching all the little boats going under. And now the big boat they're in is filled with water. And he was asleep. And they woke him up and he said, "Rabbi, don't you care that we're going to die?" And he woke up and he rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And everything ceases and there was a great calm. And he said, "Chill. You know, why are you so afraid? Why is it you have no faith?" And they were greatly afraid. And they said one to another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He was fulfilling that Psalm 107. They thought they were upside down dead fish about to be killed. And the Lord rises up and he speaks to the wind and the waves and they become calm. How many of you are glad that we serve a God who is still involved in the earth today? So let's stand. And as the worship team comes up, let's pray. I am so glad to be alive at this time in history. You could have lived at any time in history, but God chose you to live right now for such a time as this. To me, that is just incredible. God wanted you. He knows he gave you a job to do that only you could do. No one else could do. And he needed you here at this time. And I don't think it was to be part of a generation of no faith. I think he wanted you to hear to be a light to the world and to be part of a generation that has faith. But the key is, I think we need to be thankful and thank the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men. Amen. So let's pray. And if you want prayer, feel free to come up, pray. We have people up here that are willing to pray for you, or you can just pray along your own here at the front. But let's commit ourselves that this year will not be a year of murmuring and complaining, but this will be the year, because I believe we're at the precipice. We are at the door. The time is truly now. And we need to be ready. We need to be just falling in love with the Lord and love with one another. Amen? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you for this time. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would be children of great faith, that we would always remember to be thankful and to praise you for your goodness, and your mercy endures forever. And we thank you for your wonderful works that you do in our midst. In Yeshua's name, amen. We are truly lost without you. You truly are our daily bread. You are our manna. You are the manna. You are the Word of God. We want to thank you for that manna. We want to thank you for your Word. We don't want to despise your Word or say your Word is done away with. We want your Word. We are so grateful for you. You are the living manna that came down from heaven. And we want it daily. We need our daily bread. Just as we need to physically eat, we need to connect with you every day, oh Lord. Father, just like time is the most important thing we can give our kids, and you've set aside this time just to be with your children, and you want to put your name on us. You want to bless us. We would never want to miss this time that we could come in your presence and spend time with you that you set aside just to be with your kids, to bless us and to put your name on us. Wow, the Shabbat is a wonderful day. This is that very day you want to come and connect with us. And you told Moses to tell Aaron to bless your kids. And not only would you bless them, you'd put your name on them. And this is what you told him to say. Ivarekeka Adonai Vaish Mareka Yaer Adonai Panavilecha Vihuneka Yisai Adonai Panavilecha Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in that most wonderful name above all names. Eyeh Asher Eyeh. May you go and be blessed and bless one another. Amen. Thank you.